Okay, we're in chapter 2, and we just hit upon chapter 2, verse 14, which, as we said, was the good news in the midst of all the bad news. And why don't we just take verse 14 down to verse 20, and we'll see how far we'll get tonight. We're in chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk, and we're in beginning at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Okay, so we started into verse 14 last week, and it's a great verse. A lot of great things there in it. And now where is that? That's 12. 15. Okay. We said, you'll notice the verse 14 is different than what has gone before. We've had woe, 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 three woes, and then verse 14. Good news. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And you say, well, why does God do that? What might be one reason why God gives us good news, gives Habakkuk good news in the midst of bad news? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in the days in which we live, would you say the most of our news is bad news or good news? Yeah, most of it's bad, isn't it? You know, if you get a steady diet of bad news, you know, that essentially you just tend to lose heart. You just want to just give up hope. One of the themes that runs throughout the Bible, from one end of the Bible to the other, is this theme of the glory of God. The glory of God. And you'll notice that that's mentioned in this verse. When you hear the word glory, what's some of the things that come to your mind? Mm-hmm. He's got it all under control. The word originally meant heavy, abundance, glory, that which is rich, honorable, or glorious. The word, it's the same word that they use for heavy. You could say God is heavy, meaning he's not light. What's another way in which glory is seen, or which, when we think of the glory of God, what's another way we think it, we see that? Mm-hmm. How do you see the majesty of God? Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things you have out here in Iowa, which we don't have as much in New Jersey, is you have glorious skies. I mean, the skies out here are really, because you have such a wide expanse, you know. Here we're there back in the East Coast, sort of hemmed in with the mountains a bit more and the hills. So you don't get the panoramic view. But I've been noticing that some of those sunsets are just they're spectacular, and they happen all the time. It's like every day, sunrise and sunset, you know. And they're really quite amazing, you know. That's one of the ways the glory of God is seen, that God can command the clouds to do that, can command the light to shine in such a way, you know, and to give us that experience of seeing that glory. What's another glory of God? Another way in which God shows forth his glory. Did you like what happened in the World Series last night or the night before? You know, did you see with the way a pitcher had the first six innings, a no-hitter? I mean, what's so great about a no-hitter? It's hard to do, right? And it's a demonstration of what? His skill, his talent, his ability. Zing, 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 throwing those pitches in there and getting those guys out. That's one of the reasons why we love sports, because we see the glory of the athletics. That's why people watch the Olympics. That's why people, you know, are drawn to these events, because you see the guy make the catch or you see the person break the record, you know. In Proverbs it says, the glory of young men is their strength, you know. There's something about that. Well, glory is the outshining of what a thing is, isn't it? The glory of God is often associated with his holiness. What is God in relationship to human beings? God has always wanted to dwell with men. And why does God want to live with us? Did you ever wonder about that?
Glory
and shine through us. Yeah. He wants us to see his glory, doesn't he? He wants us to see who he really is. He wants us to know him, to have knowledge of him. That's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Wasn't he walked with them in the cool of the garden? He wants to have fellowship with his creation. But unfortunately, the glory of God is the glory of God seen in everywhere in the world now. What does the earth seem to be filled with? Evil. What else? It's kind of like the days of Noah, isn't it? Isn't it sort of like the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was evil only continually. He goes on and says that, and the whole earth was filled with violence, you know. And God regretted, he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. You know, verse 11 is the one I was looking for. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the God, and the earth was filled with violence. And isn't that kind of what we see now in the creation? But this verse says that's not the way it's going to always be. There's going to be a time when the glory of God fills the whole earth. Why is that? Why is that going to happen? Remember what Habakkuk's problem is here. He looks at the world and it's all evil, all these violence and everything like this, and God does not seem to be doing anything about it. And God has begun to answer him. He said, first, you trust me. Here's the second part of the answer. Woe, woe, woe. All these woes are going to come upon the wicked. But in the middle of that, God makes a statement of fact. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why does God want that to be the case? Why does he want the world to be filled with the knowledge of God? Mm-hmm. What difference would it make if everyone knew that the Lord was king, that God was king? What difference would it make in our world? Aren't really all the problems of the earth directly related to the fact that people don't know God? I mean, really, that is, or don't acknowledge God as God. They either know him and don't acknowledge him as king, or they don't know him at all. It's not merely the knowledge of God as God's position as king over the universe, but it's also, it's the knowledge of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. This is all part of the knowledge of God. It's not merely God's reputation that will fill the earth, but it's also the very reality of his presence. This is what God essentially desired for every human being, that every human being would know both the salvation of God and the presence of God, that they would have a face-to-face relationship with God. That's what God always wanted. He wants all persons who would gladly recognize him as God and as Lord and recognize his truth. What did God do with the Israelites? What was the very first thing he did when he took them out of Egypt? What was the first project they began to work on as soon as they came out of Egypt, out of bondage? Yeah, what was the first project they all began to work on, thing they began to work on? They came out of the Red Sea. Now you're out in the wilderness. What's the very next thing that God starts them to work on? Right. What is the tabernacle? God's presence. Say, where was it? Right smack dab in the middle of them. What's God saying? I want to dwell with my people. So he builds a structure by which his presence can dwell with his people. He wants their camp, their world, their society to be filled with the knowledge of his presence. Imagine what it was like for an Israelite. Every night you looked out your tent door, and there was the pillar of fire right in the middle of the tabernacle, right in the middle of the camp. Every day you woke up, there was a pillar of cloud every day in the camp. Every day. Every day. What effect do you think that had on their attitude, their mind? And why should they be encouraged their faithfulness? Because God is living next door. God's living next door. God wanted to do that with Israel so they would all know him, and then they were supposed to take that out to the world. They saw his glory from the tabernacle. And God was communicating his truth to the people through the tabernacle, wasn't he? Moses would go into the tabernacle, he'd get the word of God, he'd bring it out to the people. Go into the tabernacle, get the word of God, bring it out to people. Both his presence and his word were right there for them to know. Boy, it would have been great to be an Israelite, wouldn't it? Be live like that, open up your door and there's the glory of God. Gee, I wish we had it better than they do. Do we? Yeah. We have it better than they do because what do we have? Not living in our neighborhood, closer than that. I mean, when we become a Christian, what is it that actually happens to us? He indwells us. He doesn't only just live next door or down the block. He's inside of us. He's inside of us. The glory of God, the person in the person of the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus is both the glory of God in human form, but he's also the embodiment of the truth of God. And when a person comes to Christ, Christ lives in them. In Christ, all men have the opportunity to know God in reality and in close fellowship. How will the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fill the whole earth? Mm-hmm. Right. But think about Papua New Guinea today. Think about Australia. Think about the Antarctic. Think about all the different places where Christians are. The knowledge of God and the glory of God is in those places already, isn't it? Wherever you are, the knowledge of God is and the glory of God is. It's just that all of humanity doesn't know him yet. All of humanity doesn't have his spirit yet. But someday, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the God. And that's what makes this vision of the kingdom of God so glorious, because there will be a time in which the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. It is in one sense in the creation right now, but it will be in a greater sense. Now, that's not the view of a lot of people. A lot of people don't view that way, don't view things that way. Adam and Eve also wanted knowledge, didn't they? They wanted to know, and they took from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They wanted the knowledge of God. But this is the knowledge of God that comes through a relationship with God, doesn't it? They thought they could grab knowledge and grab that tree, the fruit, and they would get something. All the while, God wants to give them something. He wants to give them the knowledge of who he is in that relationship. And you always have that tension. All right, well, let's go on from that, I guess. Notice in verse 15. I mean, there's more you could say about verse 14, but we won't belabor that. We'll go on. Look at verse 15. Now we've had three woes, so that makes this, what woe does it make this? Right, number four. And if this woe, what would you say characterizes this woe? What's one thing that characterizes it? What is the particular sin here, if you will? Verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. What's this fourth woe focused on? Huh? Okay, yeah. What are some of the negative effects of alcohol and drug abuse? Well, what's a negative effect of being filled with the spirits? You ever seen a negative effect of being filled with the spirit? Haven't we just had a glaring example of that? Yeah. But this woe is aimed at who specifically in connection with alcohol? What does it say? Oh, go on. Have a drink. Have a drink. Have another. Have a third. Have a fourth. We've all been there. Oh, come on, have a drink. Oh, he doesn't want to drink. Come on. That striving to get people to participate. Nobody, the old line is, nobody likes a wet blanket. You know. Nobody likes a sober person at a party, right? Why is that? It's convicting. Of convicting of what? What are we being convicted of? That maybe God doesn't want us drunk. Maybe God doesn't want us under the control and influence of a substance. You think about that. Created in the image of God, but now controlled by a chemical compound. That's the problem with substance abuse, isn't it? Instead of the brain and wisdom controlling the body, what happens? The first part of the brain affected by alcohol is the frontal cortex. It's up here, decision-making, right in the front. What happens when you lose your decision-making powers? What kind of decisions do you make then? Yeah. And remember, this is one of the judgments that are going to come upon the Babylonians. This is one of the things, the bad things that's going to happen to them. Woe to them, because they've done this. They've polluted and they've led people into these abuses. Now, we're not knocking the whole idea of drinking wine or alcoholic beverages at all, but it's when people come under the control of those things. It's when they begin to affect their judgment. That's the point at which we need to say, okay, this is the point to stop. Who are affected? Who are some of the people that are affected by drug and alcohol abuse? What happens to the society around the person who's abusing a substance? Who gets devastated?
Usually not the one that's doing it.
Yeah, oftentimes not the person who's doing it, but yeah. People completely unrelated, right? The person coming home from work, after work in the second shift, at 11 o'clock at night, and the other guy coming the other way, he's the one many times it's affected. What's another, what does it do to the structures in the society? How are they affected? The schools, the courts, the economy. I mean, just think in terms of the drugs that are pouring across the border in this country. We talk a lot about alcohol, but think about terms of drugs. Think about what's happening in New Hampshire right now. Heroin addiction. It's the number one issue in the political climate up there. It's the number one issue that voters are concerned about, heroin addiction. And just think about that. How did that ever become number one? It's before terrorism, it's before the economy, it's before taxes, it's before everything else. Woe. Woe to those that are engaged in promoting this, encouraging it, pushing it. Because it's a bitter, as they say, a bitter pill. Now this second... look at the second phrase here in verse 15. Two statements. You who make your neighbors drink, you who mix in your venom. Now the word here for venom is this word we've encountered it before. Remember we talked about the word Hamas? Do you remember that? Hamas? Hamas means violence, someone who it's violence or rage or anger. What do they mix in with their drinking? What often associates drinking? Obviously, you guys don't go to bars much. I've been at a few where, and when people start drinking, what's the next thing? It almost always happens. It's a fight, right? Yeah, because you're mixing violence with it. Now you've got to get a deadly combination. You not only get people out of control, but you got violence. And what was Habakkuk's original complaint? The earth is filled with violence. This is one of the reasons the earth is filled with violence. Now, this verse, if you look at it in the New York King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New International Version, there's always a little bit of variation here because it all depends on how you translate this word venom. In the King James, it says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him." In other words, and maketh him drunken. The Revised Standard says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink the cup of his wrath or his violence and makes him drunk." New International Version says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin." All of these are variations on this idea of the violence mixing in with the drinking. The end result, of course, is the person's intoxicated. They're drunk. Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25 says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Why is it not a good idea to hang around with angry people? Yeah. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." You could say that probably 99% of the gun deaths and violent deaths are all associated with this, in one way or the other. Violence, again, connected directly with drinking, kind of all goes together. The car crashes on the road, all goes together. And what is God allowing to happen to a nation that goes down that path? Remember, when a nation forgets God and they just say, "We don't want to have anything to do with you," one of the ways in which God brings punishment on a nation is to let this stuff come to the fore. You don't want to be led by the Spirit. You want to be led by other things. Okay. Then you will be led by substances. You will be led by alcohol. You'll be led by violence. And so we pay the penalty. The society pays the penalty. It in a sense, it receives the punishment of rejecting God. We were meant to be controlled and led by the Spirit of God. And if we don't want that, then we come under the influence of other things. And we can see the effect of that all around us. We can see the effect that it has on people's lives. What is also associated with drinking? Drunkenness, violence, and what else in verse 15? Huh? Nakedness, which is a euphemism or another way of saying sexual immorality. And again, these things have an effect on a society, don't they? What's so bad about sex? Sexual morality. Sex is a good. None of us would be here without sex. What's so bad about it? Well, do people make good decisions when they're drunk? I certainly haven't in the past. Do we pick someone with a fine character when we're drunk? You know, what's the old country western tune? "All the girls look prettier at closing time." You know what I mean? I mean, you think about the damage it's done to people's lives when they come under the influence and then they make a choice. And for many people, it changes the course of their life. A child might be born. Something else would happen. A person might get a disease, you know. And all of these come about as a direct result of, you kind of have the exact opposite of the glory of God filling the earth. This is like, you know, a polar opposite, isn't it? So, Jesus says in the Gospels, Luke and chapter and 17 and Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come But woe to the person through whom they come. How did this verse start out? Woe to you. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, 2, and 3. Notice what Jesus says here. Woe, it is inevitable. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to the man, woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for that man if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There's a special kind of, a judgment. Jesus says it would be better if he hadn't even, if he tie a stone around his neck and throw himself in the sea, than to be the person to lead the other one off the trail, off the way. What's this person doing in verse 15? Woe to you who make your neighbors drink. Who encourage it, you know. And we've all been there. We've all been at parties where this happens. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. As we say, the world doesn't need more thorns. It doesn't need more stumbling blocks. It has enough already. It's inevitable that they come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And for the people of God, obviously, this kind of thing shouldn't even be named among us. And again, I want to balance this by saying we're not talking about the use of alcohol as birthdays or parties. We're talking about the abuse of alcohol, the abuse of alcohol, to when a person drinks to the point when they are not under control. When we start to get a buzz on, that's the time to dial it back, because something else has taken control at that point. What happens, and again, verse 16, what the inevitable result of this is, of course, what will happen to these? This is the judgment coming against, remember, coming against the Babylonians, coming against any who participate in this. What was the first thing that will happen to them in verse 16? Yeah. Instead of being filled with spirit, this glory and honor, what is going to be? What is going to happen to the person? Well, the nakedness thing is that this is the reason they get their friends drunk. They get the people drunk. You know. Well, the word nakedness really just means naked, or it can refer to sexual immorality, you know, to the idea of physical nakedness or a sexual consciousness. Awareness of guilt before God, relationship with God is impaired, and the relationship with other people is damaged as well. The end result of coming under the influence of alcohol is that the emotions come to the fore. And the emotions basically take over at that point. And then a person does whatever they emotionally want to do. You know, instead of being in control, they're out of control. And so as to look, again, to get control of them, to manipulate them, if you will. You know, isn't that, you know, that's what alcohol is used many times for. It's used to manipulate another person. I mean, this is as old as time. You know, you get the person drunk. Well, yeah, it's basically what you've done is you've sort of, when a person is drunk, then they're subject to, or they're vulnerable to, whether it's babbling and telling all the family secrets or acting like an idiot. No, but that's, yeah. Yeah, the word nakedness, the word can be translated nakedness, shame, physical nakedness, sexual consciousness. Every word has a range of meanings, you know. It's not just this is the only thing this means. This is one of those words. It's in the context of the drunken state and all the things that are associated with it, if you will. And so they've done this. They've done this in verse 15 to control their neighbors, to manipulate the people around them. And so the result will be they'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Again, it's about control too, isn't it? Manipulating people. And again, the Chaldeans, that's what they did. They were dominating people. They were manipulating people. Disgrace rather than honor. What were the Chaldeans trying to do by conquering the world? You know? Conquering their neighbors? To show how tough they were and how great they were, you know? And they think we're going to get all these honors? No, you're not. You're going to get disgrace instead. Notice what else will happen to them in that little verse. Yeah, yeah. Each of these things, you know, there's three phrases or three clauses in verse 15, and then and notice what, there's a correspondence there in verse 16. You'll be filled with grace, filled with disgrace rather than honor. What else will happen? Well, no, you will be filled, future tense, verse 16. Yeah. Yeah, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. That's the first part of the judgment against them. Remember, this is God's answer to Habakkuk. What are you going to do to bad people? This is what I'm going to do. They think they're going to be God and honor. They're going to get disgrace instead. What else is going to happen to them? Second phrase. Suppose their own nakedness. You've made other people vulnerable by getting them drunk, by polluting them. What's going to come on your own head? It's exactly what happened. Remember, they were partying that night, and then we talked about that last week. It's exactly what happened to them. See? They were out of control. They got destroyed. They were exposed. Their vulnerabilities were exposed. Does this, again, remind us of a phrase that we've used before? Whatsoever you sow, that you'll also reap. This is how they've treated other nations. Now, guess what? It's going to come back on their own head. That's another part of the answer of why doesn't God do anything about the wicked people in the world? Well, they have sowed all this stuff. Guess what's coming down the train track for them? This is what they sowed. This is what's going to happen. You can't ever violate the law of sowing and reaping. That's why it's always important to sow good stuff rather than bad stuff. Notice what else he mentions here. Who was putting the cup in their neighbor's hand? Verse 15. Ask who are we talking about? This judgment is coming against who? Who? Chaldeans. They're sticking the cup in their neighbor's hand, right? Who is going to put the cup in their hand? What is God going to do to them? He's going to pass around the drinks, isn't he? If you want an interesting Bible study sometime, just study this whole thing, the cup of the Lord. Are there cups in the Bible? Can we think of one very obvious cup? Cup of communion. But before the cup of communion, cup of wrath. How about in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was Jesus talking about? God handed him a drink of wine before the crucifixion. The cup is a symbol. What was Jesus going to have to drink? What was he going to have to take upon himself? Huh? Right, and not just the sins of the world. Who's angry about the sins of the world? Yeah. He took upon himself the wrath of God. There's a very important verse in 1 John. One of the things about the crucifixion that we don't always highlight, but it's important to remember, is what Jesus did with regard to the wrath of God. God was angry at the sin of the world. He was furious at the sin of the world. Because he's a holy God. And it says of Jesus in 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins. I'm looking for that particular. Yeah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what on earth does that mean? Propitiation means that which takes away wrath. Anger, it satisfies the wrath. Well, whose wrath did Jesus take away? The Father's wrath. When he took the cup, he wasn't just taking all the ugliness and the uncleanness of sin. He was also taking the wrath of God. The cup of God is often associated with the wrath of God. And you've walked up on other people, guess what? God's going to give you a cup of wrath to drink. It's coming around to you. We're serving drinks, and this is what you're going to drink. The wrath of God is often pictured as the cup of God, and God forces the nations to drink it. Jesus drank it for us. That's another aspect of the crucifixion that we don't think about always. But God was furious with all of us. He was furious with all of us because we were sinners. And that's the whole thing of, you know, we don't even deserve to be forgiven. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. This is John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If it's not too irreverent, say God's pissed off at them. And he's still pissed off at them. Not just a little bit, a lot. Enough to exclude them from his presence forever. That's another reason why in Jesus Christ we have peace, because the wrath of God has been appeased. It's been satisfied. See, if you ever want to know how serious God is about sin, all you have to do is look at the cross. I mean, what did God allow to happen to his only begotten Son? He was angry. We don't like to think about God as angry. The scripture talks a lot about the anger of God. God is angry for what mankind has done to the world. He's angry for every irreverent, cruelty, abomination, perversion. He's angry. And that's why the judgment of God falls on nations. And one of the ways the judgment of God falls on nations, okay, you want to be possessed and controlled by substances and alcohol and drugs? Go ahead. Reap the whirlwind. You've sown the whirlwind, now you're going to reap the whirlwind. Part of what's screwed up in our society is that we've sown the whirlwind. We've given God the middle finger, and we're going to go out and have a good time. But when you go out and have a good time, this is what results, even in Habakkuk's day or even our own day. That's why it's dangerous to, you know, say, I just don't want to have a relationship. I don't want the knowledge of God. I want to go out and do my own thing. It's a dangerous place to be. So that's all in this. The cup of God, the cup of the Lord's right hand, it will come around to you. And notice what he repeats at the end of the verse. It's a repetition of the beginning, isn't it? What kind? What will happen to them? We're in verse 16 again. You're going to be filled with disgrace rather than honor. And how does verse 16 end? Is there repetition there? Do you see the repetition? The beginning of the verse begins, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. And how does verse 16 end? What's it say? The end is verse 16. Verse 16 says that? And utter disgrace will have come upon your glory. How much disgrace? Do you get a scope of the how much disgrace? How much? A little bit? This much? This? Big. Okay. And again, that's all part of the woe. That's all part of the woe. Woe is me. What destiny awaits those who take this path? This is what awaits them. See? So is God answering Habakkuk's question? What are you going to do to the bad people? Yeah? A little bit? Would you want to be in their camp? Would you want to be with the Babylonians? See, we don't always see the payback come right away. But payback's coming. It's coming for all these people. Nobody ever gets away with anything. Payback is coming. All right, well, we'll go one or two more minutes, I guess. Notice in verse 17... Verse 17. Let's see, verse 18. What subject does he return to in verse 17? What's the very first subject he returns to in verse 17? Sure. Verse 16?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I guess it's that coming to get you. There's a way out of that too, though.
Well, this verse is talking about what happens to the bad people who don't want to know God.
I know. I'm just thinking this week, though, that when we made that mistake of drunkenness, we made those mistakes, there's a way out. There's a way of, if you don't stay in that condemnation, that there's a fix.
Well, this is the whole thing about Jesus has made peace between us and God. He's called the Prince of Peace. And all of that understanding that bad things come is what should drive us to him. We should run, you know, for our lives. That's what's so wonderful about confession. 1 John, you know, before John says Jesus is the propitiation, and that, like I said, in John chapter 1, verse 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 9, or 9, if we confess our sins, John wrote this to Christians. He didn't write to unbelievers, he wrote to believers. If we can, so what that means is we sin as believers. I don't know about you all, but I'm pretty good at it. I'm pretty good at sinning. Still, I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I'm still a sinner. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. The provision for the Christian who sins, who drinks a little too much, and I drank a little too much, done things when I was drunk that I shouldn't have done. Well, what did I do? Oh, God. And I go right back I messed up. Yeah, I know you messed up. I name what I did. I go down specifics. I try to be as specific as I can. And there's forgiveness. Now, if I took my car and I smashed into somebody, God will forgive me. But my insurance rate still might go up. Okay? God doesn't insulate us from the ramifications of what we do many times.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's a verse, I don't know about you all, but I use that verse every day. Part of my regular prayer time every day is confession. And I try to lay it out. I say, I did this, I did that, I did this other thing. I was thinking, I try to keep, what they say, keep short accounts with God. Keep very short accounts with God. If you knew you messed up, or if the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind, says, you know, you really did the wrong thing there, confess it. Don't pussyfoot around it. Just be honest. It doesn't do you any good, doesn't do God any good if you're not honest. And God already knows what we're all thinking. He already knows what we did. He already knows. So I say I did it. I did it. I confess. And his forgiveness is new. His mercies are new every morning. I mean, I don't know about you all, but that's what I have to do all the time. All the time. Every day it's a regular part of my prayer time. I confess my sins. Attitudes that are wrong, behaviors that are wrong, actions that are wrong, anything that I'm aware of. Because we sin in other ways too. You know, we sin in ways that we are not even aware of. And the Holy Spirit has to bring that to our understanding. That's part of the sanctifying process. It's part of the scrubby-dub that God is scrubbing us up, you know. We're clean, we're holy, we're righteous in his sight because of the blood of Jesus. But our minds aren't. I mean, let's be honest. Our minds aren't. Our loves aren't. Our attitudes aren't. That is the work, the sanctifying work that goes on for your whole life. And God, just about what time, God gets you cleaned up in one area. He says, okay, that's done. You say, phew. Fine, that's great. Now let's start over here. It never ends. I mean, it's an ongoing process. I don't know about you. I got things working over here pretty good. And along comes something else, you know. Because we're sinful people. We've lived 20, 30, 40 years thinking the wrong things, doing the wrong things, and that gets down deep inside of you, you know. So this is the thing about becoming conformed to the image of Christ. It's a process. So you don't get freaked out about the process. Wherever you go, that's all that's there is sinners, whether it's church or in your prayer closet or any place. We shouldn't be surprised when there's sin in the church, because guess what? It's full of sinners. You know? But it's also, that's where the cross is. You know, that's where forgiveness is. I'm being brutally honest with you folks. Every day I do this. Every day. I have my sins and I go bring them before God and say, this is what I did. I know you did that. You know, but I need to name it. I need to claim it. I need to own it. It wasn't that I was just tired, Lord. It wasn't that if they hadn't cut me off, I wouldn't have done that. It's their fault. No. That's the old Adam and Eve routine. You know, well, if she did it, well, you know, stop rationalizing. Be honest. That's the way to freedom. Because then, I mean, can you have a relationship with somebody who doesn't tell you the truth? Who always puts on a mask? No, you can't. You can't really ever get to know a person like that who always pretends. You know, and God, it's no use wearing a mask with God because he can see through the mask. He might as well be honest with God because he knows it all already anyway. But he loves us and accepts us in the beloved. That's the key. See, we're accepted in the beloved, not on the basis of what we've done. But God doesn't want us to stay like we are. He wants us to grow and he wants us to move on, you know, become more like Christ. More like Jesus, you know. Just think about the world. Think about your own family. What if everyone in your own family was like Jesus? what would your house be like? It'd be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? You know, nobody ever saying an unkind word. Here, let me help you with that. Can I cut your meat for you? You know, can I wash your clothes for you? That's what's supposed to be the church, too. See, that we're supposed to be a microcosm of what heaven is. We're supposed to mirror this behavior attitude. And we're doing it for the world. You want to know what redeemed humanity looks like? Look at us. We treat each other with respect and love. We're patient with each other. We forgive each other. See, that's how we model this to the world. Now, you can have what's out there, which is garbage, or you can have something better. You know, that's what we're getting at here in terms of this. We're a little far afield from that because we're talking about sanctification now, but that's all wrapped up in this thing. See, the evil people, they get what they deserve because they get what they sow. And the righteous get what they deserve because they sow righteousness. When their behavior is wrong, they correct it and say, Lord, I know I was wrong on that point. I admit it. Help me to change. And because they do that, they get the benefit of righteousness, which is love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I'll stop there because we're way over. Let's just pray. Father God, we just praise you and we bless you. Lord, you are a God who forgives us. Lord, if you could forgive a murderer like St. Paul, if you could forgive a liar like Peter, a coward like Peter, Lord, if you could forgive all those that ran away when they should have stood by you, who said they didn't even know you, Lord, and you forgave all of that, you surely, God, will forgive us because you are gracious. And so, Lord, that is our hope in your presence, that you are a God who forgives sin. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, Lord, we believe that's true. And we believe that your blood covers it all, everything, all the sins of the world, and that you took the wrath of God for us. You took the blow for us. And so, Lord, we accept that forgiveness. We accept the fact, Lord, we're not perfect people. We stop trying to be perfect people. We accept the fact that our perfection is the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not something we can do. We accept, Lord, that your sacrifice is enough. And we just pray your blessing on us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.